Now, you look at a few scriptures this afternoon that are fairly well known to most of us, to do with the Holy Spirit. But again, to re-emphasise, maybe particularly thinking of people that are seeking for the Holy Spirit and wondering about what it's all about, to look at a few scriptures along the line. Maybe a bit of a history, a little bit of a thoughts from the Old Testament as to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. I would say without a shadow of doubt that the receiving of the Holy Spirit with the sign of speaking in other tongues is still the most controversial thing that we preach, because it is still the most difficult thing for people to comprehend and to understand. And but of course, as we're going to see from a few scriptures this afternoon, that it is the real basis, the foundation, the very vital point that the whole New Testament revolves around, is the fact that God decided, not at that particular time, but many hundreds of years, maybe eons of time before, that he was one day going to fill people with the Holy Ghost. And this was going to be a new experience. It's rather interesting to think that the Bible says that we are made up of body, soul and spirit. That when Adam was created there in the garden, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It says man became a living soul. We see that when God had formed man out of the dust of the ground, he made the body. He breathed into him the spirit of life. It says he became a living soul. In the New Testament, it says that we're made up of body, soul and spirit. An animal is doesn't have the three parts. It has but a body and a spirit. The life coming from the spirit. And we see that our soul is the eternal part of us, which an animal does not have, which is very sad for many people who are animal lovers, as they would wish that their animals might also obtain everlasting life. And I would not recommend that you try to get them filled with the Spirit or to baptise them, because I'm afraid it would be a waste of time. The Bible says that the spirit of man returns to God, but it says that the spirit of an animal returns to the dust of the ground. And so there is the great difference. It may be one of the major arguments against evolution, if you believe in the Bible, that it makes the vast difference between a man and a monkey in that particular thought, that a man is something special. He has an eternal soul, and it means that he will either go to eternal life or he will go to eternal damnation. But either way, it will be eternal. There is no such thing as death and total oblivion from that point on. Let's turn to a scripture, Exodus chapter 25. We're going to see a few scriptures to do with the golden candlestick that is mentioned a number of times throughout the Bible. We're not looking at them all by any means. The New Testament, it brings out the fact that there are a number of things done under the Old Testament that were for types, examples, that and they all represent something. They're signs and symbols of the New Testament. The New Testament is the total fulfillment of the Old Testament. What God might have done on a national scale, he has done, and you might say condensed, into each individual. That every individual receives, in a sense, the whole blessing of what God did to the whole nation of Israel. One simple little example, of course, is that God asked them to build a great tabernacle in the wilderness. Later on, it became a temple made out of stone. But in the New Testament, it's condensed down to every individual has become the temple of the Lord. And all the things that were placed in the tabernacle and later placed in the temple all represent various things that you and I now receive as an individual, every single individual. And we're just going to look at one of them today. We get Brother Jeff Cape on sometime to go through all the various parts of the temple and the tabernacle. Very interesting, actually, and what they represent. And they all have, as I said, some form of representation. Now, we're mentioning today the golden candlestick. This was something that was part of the tabernacle, later part of the temple, and it was placed in there and it represented something. We read here where Moses was given the instruction, Exodus 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knobs, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches on the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out the other side. It's not maybe greatly necessary to describe this, as it's the number one symbol of the Jewish people today, is the golden candlestick. It's the one thing that they symbolise throughout their synagogues. And I had a Jewish Bible, Old Testament, given to me recently to read, and it had a cover made of silver, and it had on the cover of the silver metal, it was quite a solid construction there, and on it it had, I don't think it was pure gold, I don't think they would have given it to me otherwise, but it had a golden candlestick on the cover, and that is their symbol. Anyhow, we'll read on. It says the six branches, we read that, verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knob and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knob and a flower. And well, it goes on in this very vivid description. We might just jump down to verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and thou shalt light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. The tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold, and a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern which thou showest thee in the mount. Now, the general idea, of course, was that when the tabernacle was erected, that the golden candlestick was burning all the time, 24 hours of the day. I would imagine, of course, that when they went on their journey, they pulled down the tabernacle, and it didn't exist at that time, that I would imagine that they put out the golden candlestick with the, as it mentions there, the snuff dishes, and they went on again, and then they would erect the tabernacle, and again they would light the golden candlestick. It had this centrepiece with the three branches coming out each side, made of pure gold. In other words, as the New Testament would describe it, as a vessel of honour, as a gold representing the most honoured substance maybe on the face of this earth, and it was had to be of pure gold. The final commandment there in verse 40 was, and look thou that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. In other words, it had to be exactly as God wanted. There was no sort of room here for your own imagination. There was no room for you to think, well, I don't quite like the way this is or the way that is. We might have a bit of silver here or a bit of brass, or we might have an extra golden, an extra branch or something like that. It had to be exact, absolutely exact, as God said it was. They filled it with oil, and then they had to light it, and it had to continue burning the whole time, the whole moment that the tabernacle was erected, and later on, of course, when the temple was not pulled down at all, it had to constantly burn. It wasn't something you could let go out. It had to be fed all the time. And that, of course, is what it represented. It represented the glory of the Lord in the midst of his people as an ever-shining light, and it represented that it must never go out, that the glory of the Lord must not depart from the people. And this, of course, was very important. Over there in verse 20 of chapter 27, it emphasises this point. It says, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. So the emphasis was there. It had to burn always. It was not something that could go out. So let's turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 3. We see here a rather sad story, actually, that many hundreds of years later, when the various high priests who were in charge of the tabernacle had come and gone, that excuse me, a man by the name of Eli had become the high priest in the house of Aaron, and we see that in his own life he was generally a good high priest, but he had two sons who were what happened to Mick? I think my voice is packing up. Excuse me. He had two sons who were evil in the eyes of the Lord, and not that God condemned Eli for their evilness, but he did condemn Eli because he was weak in his handling of his sons. As whereas he should have brought in the Old Testament law as the instructor of the law, and his sons should have been punished according to it, he tended to turn a blind eye. He reprimanded them, he pleaded with them, and he did various things there, but he wasn't strong enough as he should have been, and the Lord could not allow that to be. And we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, "The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Now this young boy Samuel had been given unto the Lord by his mother, as she accepted the fact that she wouldn't have had a Samuel unless it had been for the blessing of the Lord. And as a reward, she said, "Well, I'll give him back to the Lord." And he was to become a servant of the Lord. And it says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." And the general picture is painted of a people who haven't got the blessing of the Lord. Now, they only had, you might say, the letter of the law. They had the word of God itself. Was something that was very precious unto them, but they didn't have the vision, they didn't have the glory, they didn't have the blessing of the Lord in their midst, as the very sons of the high priest were evil, and they were not only evil themselves, but they were corrupting the whole of the house of Israel. Verse 2, "And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And it says, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." So we see that this lamp that was not to go out, it went out. And in a sense of it, by the fact that it went out, you might say, by neglect. It went out, so Eli himself represented the people, that he'd become old, his eye had become dim. Again, we think of the word vision. There was no clear vision. Their very leader himself, and we're not having a go at his age, we're just using that as it represented Israel at that time, that they were not strong with the Lord. Their vision had gone. And we see that he, as he lay himself down, he was neglecting the things of the Lord. Not only the fact that he did not reprimand his sons, but the very fact that the lamp itself went out. We see, of course, the moment that this happened, that God had to raise up another standard. In the verse 4, it says, "And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli. And he said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place." As I said, it's a bit of a sad story. I would imagine at that time Eli realized that God was bypassing him, and that he as the high priest should have been the one that would have heard the voice of the Lord, and yet the Lord had chosen this child in his place. Verse 10, "And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." And so the story goes on, and we could elaborate on that. But it's interesting that the Lord's judgment came upon the situation when the lamp went out. And we're going to think a little bit of the New Testament. We're going to think of what that lamp represents, and how that it must still be in place, and how that the judgment of the Lord is still going to be upon those when the lamp of the Lord goes out. Now, the lamp of the Lord went out, and it was the only thing you might have noticed that was visible. The building was still there. All the other things were still there, the Ark of the Covenant, the veil, and the showbread, and the other various things that made up the tabernacle were all there. And outside of it would have been the altar of sacrifice and the laver and the outer courtyard, and it all would have been there. The only trouble was that the lamp of the Lord had gone out. And what that actually represented, that the blessing of the Lord had departed. In actual fact, the wrath of God was abiding upon Eli and his house, and upon the house of Israel at that particular time. And yet people will say the Holy Spirit is not important. And yet people will say that they can establish a church, an organisation, and not have the Holy Spirit. There are some that even teach today that the Holy Spirit is not even available at the moment. Some even make the Holy Spirit an it, not even a person, as the Bible would bring out. And we're going to see that this Spirit of God is represented by the candlestick. Let's have a look in Zechariah in chapter 4. Towards the end of the Old Testament. Second to last book in the Old Testament, in actual fact. We have Zechariah. We see later on that the actual golden candlestick itself was taken away captive. Most probably a number of times. It was taken away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. It was taken into the land of Babylon. It most probably was eventually returned. Well, we see eventually it was carted off for good, most probably, by Titus when he came down in AD 70 and he destroyed the third temple which had been built. There were three temples. There was Solomon's temple, there was Ezra's and Nehemiah's temple, and later on there was the temple built by Herod. And each one of them, in actual fact, was destroyed, finally under the Romans in AD 70. And in Rome, of course, they have what they call Titus's Arch of Triumph, and on the actual triumph of their particular victory over the Jewish people at that particular time, they're carrying away in this particular picture. Some of you might be able to picture it while I'm talking that have seen it. They're carrying away various things out of the temple, and the most vivid one is the seven golden candlesticks as the soldiers are carrying it away. And again, representing the fact that Israel had fallen from God and God had allowed their enemies to come in and conquer them. Now in Zechariah in chapter 4 and verse 1 it says, "And the angel," this is a prophecy, by the way, of things that were going to come in the New Testament. "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that waketh is wakened out of his sleep. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and behold a candlestick of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon and seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of thereof. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these things, my lord? And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So we see the direct connection between the seven golden candlesticks and the Holy Spirit, which I've mentioned a number of times. We see that this seven-branched golden candlestick represented the Spirit of the Lord. And there was, of course, the flame, and the flame, of course, created light. And so that's, of course, what the Holy Spirit is. It is the flame of light that has to be ever burning amongst the individual Christian and amongst the church that are united together. So he said, "Do you understand it?" And he said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." As an everlasting indication of how the Lord is going to move in the New Testament. And yet people again will say, "The Holy Spirit, you overemphasize the Holy Spirit. How can you? When it is the very thing that God uses, his great servants, as far as the church is concerned." In the Old Testament, they went into the Promised Land by force. They went in and took it with the edge of the sword and this sort of thing. It's interesting in the New Testament when the sons of thunder, as they were known as, we see James and John there as they the sons of Zebedee. They were two men who were once upset with the Samaritans because they would not give a place to the Son of God, to Jesus. And they got a bit stirred up and they said, like Elijah did in the Old Testament, why don't you call down fire and consume these people? And that was a time when Elijah was up on the top of the mountain there, and we know the story of how 50 men were sent up to take him. And he called down fire from heaven and they were consumed, and there was quite a few of them perished there at that particular time. And these young men, they had their blood stirred up and they said, "Why don't you do that, Lord? Let's wipe them out." And the Lord said, "You don't know of what spirit you're of." That was the Old Testament. That was when it was by might and by power. But he said, "We're of a different spirit now. We're of the New Testament. We're of the days of grace, not of the days of the law." And that's why the Lord said here, "I will now do it by my Spirit, by the Holy Ghost." Verse 7. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now we see that Zerubbabel was at the particular time, and another man called Joshua. These were the leaders of Israel at that particular time that came back out of Babylon. One being there, the high priest, rather interesting, the name Joshua in the New Testament was Jesus. And we see the representation here of the New Testament. And we see that these men are a type of the coming of Christianity. And he talked about a great mountain that was going to be brought down. It's interesting when Mary was conceived of Jesus Christ, that it said every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. And before the coming of the Lord was going to lay down the might of man before Jesus Christ. It talks about the bringing forth of the headstone. The New Testament refers to the chief cornerstone, the number one foundation stone. How that the stone which was rejected of the builders has become the head of the building. And so we see this headstone is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. In actual fact, there's a number of prophecies throughout the book of Zechariah to do with Jesus Christ. Just in the previous chapter there, I see in verse 8, it talks about the branch in capital letters, which of course represents Jesus Christ. And it finishes off by saying, shouting, grace, grace unto it. In other words, the Lord was going to raise up another temple. The temple that they were building there represented the new temple, the coming of the church, the coming of Jesus Christ. And this particular building was going to be filled with grace. When, as we know, the word grace means God's free, unmerited favour, where he was prepared to give us salvation as a gift. Verse 8, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Now this again is a type of Jesus Christ. It says that he would have the plummet in his hand. And as we know, the plummet talks about laying things to the plummet, is to get things absolutely square, absolutely in line, absolutely vertical, and therefore to work out things that are horizontal and so on, to get every angle right, everything in its right place, to lay it to the plummet. is in actual fact when you and I lay our life alongside the Word of God. That is laying our life to the plummet, to the guide, to the rule, to getting that which is straight, not that which is crooked, not with that which is out of the way, but as according to the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he laid mankind to the plummet. As we know, he said unto the Pharisees that they were blind leaders of the blind. He exposed that which was wrong, and he exalted that and preached that which was right. In verse 11 it says, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said to me, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed ones. It says in the column, the sons of oil. So the oil, we're going to see various types of the Holy Ghost. And we know a number of times in the New Testament it refers as the oil, which represents the Holy Ghost. Talks here about the anointed ones. In the book of Revelation, I haven't got time to go through it today, it talks about the two witnesses who were going to stand before the Lord. It talks about how that they were slain and how that they then rose up again in greater power and glory. And I believe there's a link up between these. They represent the church and they represent the Word of God. They represent that which is then anointed by the Holy Ghost. Represents the, again, the glory of the Lord in the midst of his people. It's great, you know, when you look through the Word of God and you see everything as it falls into place. A great, like a great jigsaw puzzle, that when before we come into Christianity, it seems an utter mess. That's mainly because man has played around with it. But when it's according to the Word and it's done according to the Bible, it all falls into place. Now let's go to the New Testament, to Revelation chapter 1. Most amazing book, the book of Revelation, means the unveiling or the making known. And that's, of course, what the Revelation was all about. That the Lord was going to, in signs and symbols, make known unto mankind the future from the time that it was written around AD 96 to the second coming of Jesus Christ and even on into the millennium and eventually into eternity. That the book of Revelation was like a plaque on the wall where they pull back the veil so that you can see it. It's an unveiling and it's a making known of the future. God knew what the beginning was, the end was from the beginning. He knew it all. And in signs and symbols, he wrote the book of Revelation and he unveiled it in a most amazing way. We see he gave it to this man called John, the Apostle John, in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Revelation. And it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Of course, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ in his glorified form. A vision, I dare say, you and I, if we saw it, well, I dare say the first thing we'd be absolutely terror-struck by it. Well, once we got over that, we'd really appreciate it. And we would realise what a magnificent thing we were seeing. And John looked behind him, and here was the Son of God. And where was he? He was in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And as this chapter brings out, the true and total fulfillment of this seven golden candlesticks in the Old Testament. There it was only something that was made out of metal and literally stood there in the temple. Here is the full fulfillment of it. That is, that it represented the church. The seven churches are mentioned here, which we haven't got time again. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, it goes through those seven churches, which represents the whole church in various ways. The time that they were written, the whole history of Christianity, and in this world today. Christ in the midst of it. Talks again how he shone. Must have been an incredible sight. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So this vision was full of light, full of glory, full of power, as the Son of God represented all the things that the church was to receive. Of course, we see the two-edged sword, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, where it talks about how that the Word of God is a two-edged sword which pierces and divides. And that's, of course, what happens when we hear the Bible. It cuts right in here. It divides between the light and the darkness, between that which is of God and that which is of the world. Going forth from his mouth. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, or so let it be. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things that thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And as the seven churches represented the whole of Christianity, they represent the church. Now, once we've established that point, that the golden candlestick represents the church, we then suddenly realise the importance of the oil. We realise the importance of being filled with the oil. We realise the importance of never going out. We've got to be on fire for the Lord. And if we haven't got the Spirit of God in us, which the oil represents, which is the very sustenance of the flame of light, then, of course, well, we're just a vessel. We're not a vessel unto honour, we're just an empty vessel. And worse luck in the world today, as we look around, we see so many people in the name of Christianity who have got just the vessel, but they haven't got the oil. They're not burning for the Lord, they're not on fire. Or if they did have the oil, then they let it go out. And the vision had become blurred, and the things of the Lord were no longer plainly spoken about, and the Word of God had become compromised. Let's have a look in John chapter 14. Oh, sorry. One more there in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We see the first church. Some interesting instruction there, where the Lord commended them about a number of things, but he also was not happy with them about a number of things. The church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2 of Revelation, in verse 4, it says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What is our first love? What is it that they had left and that was so important unto the Lord? Well, for those of us here today who are baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, who have the good oil, who have the living waters, the Holy Spirit, we know what a wonderful thing it is the day we were filled with the Holy Ghost. We know the vision, the clear vision that was given unto us then, how that the Bible fell into place, how that all of a sudden the future and everything to do with the past and everything to do with the present all started to fall into place. We saw ourselves as a vessel that the Lord had chosen, a vessel of destiny, A vessel chosen out of the multitudes, out of the billions of people that have lived on this earth, we as a privileged person have been called by our God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It sounded like something out of Sodom's Lot. But we were, at that particular time, filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, if we were then to move away from that, if we were to be like Eli and lose our vision and to neglect the things of the Lord, to water down our standard, to no longer uphold the word of God, to have favour instead of having no fear or favour, we started to respect people rather than respect God. We started to please men, as the brother Paul was bringing out in his talk last night at the outreach at McLaren Vale, how that the scripture says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. If any man says anything that is contrary to the word of God, and if you're in any doubts whether God is right or whether man is right, then the scripture's got the answer for you. Let God be right and let every man be a liar, whoever he might be. So if we were then to lose that glory, then we have moved away from our first love. What was the punishment? That he would remove the golden candlestick, that the glory of the Lord, in other words, would go out in our life. Now let's turn to John chapter 14. I just reminded of the story of Elijah when he was had called a famine upon the land of Israel. There was only one problem when he called this famine, that he was part of the famine. It's a rather awkward situation that there was no rain, but he also happened to live in the land. He also had to eat and to drink. So you might say he brought a punishment upon himself. But the Lord provided for Elijah, and he sent him unto a woman who, with her child, was about to die of starvation. And when he arrived at this particular woman's home, he said unto her that she was to provide food for him. And she said, well, look, I've hardly got anything. I've got this little bit of meal here in a bowl and a little bit of oil in a cruse. And I'm just going to go out there and get a few sticks and make a little fire and make a little cake. And I'm going to eat a bit of it, and my child is going to eat a bit of it, and then we're going to just lie down and die. And we see that Elijah said, no, you make the cake, but I'm going to eat it. I don't know what she thought about that, but he did go on to say that the barrel of meal will not waste, neither will the cruse of oil waste. In other words, they would not run out. And the Lord filled the barrel of meal. He filled the cruse with oil, and as they took from it, it never ran out. And that's the whole wonder, you know, of when you and I get filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the planning of God. All you and I can do is be thrilled that God planned it that way, that he would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that he desired such a thing. Fancy the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. Fancy he becoming our great companion through life and through death. If we were to die filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God would never leave us. He would be with us until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is with us forever. He will never leave us. So we read here in John 14 and verse 15. And he says, and if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So there's the great promise. The other comforter, of course, was the Holy Spirit, as it says in the next verse. He may abide with you forever. A great thought there. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, excuse me, and shall be in you. Yes, we've got to have the oil right inside of us. It's interesting, when Jesus Christ was baptized and the various people came to John the Baptist, he said, there's one mightier than I who is coming after me. He said, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We see the fire representing the Holy Ghost. He said that that fire would burn up the chaff or the waste or the dross, that which is refuse. He would burn up the old man and all his ways and all his lusts and desires. and we would be filled with the glory of the Lord. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit is called here, says the world can't receive it. Why? Because the world doesn't believe, doesn't understand, doesn't see or comprehend the natural man. He says the Spirit is with you and he shall be in you. At that particular time, the Lord was mightily with them. They were walking with him every day. But do we see a big difference here between the disciples when Christ was with them and the disciples of the book of Acts? Here was the Comforter, but he was in a physical form with Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus was, it was great. But if he happened to be in Capernaum while you were in Jerusalem, you didn't have the Comforter with you. You had to go to Capernaum to be with the Comforter. And while the disciples were with the Comforter, everything was great. He was there to uphold them, to instruct them, to guide them and to lead them. But how limited that was while he was in a physical form. So he said, I'll give you another Comforter, and this one will abide with you forever. While the Spirit is in Capernaum and you're in Jerusalem, he'll be with you there too. And he'll be with the people in Capernaum. He will be with the people in Moscow. He'll be with the people in Adelaide and all the people said. Why? Because the Spirit can be everywhere. What a full plan it was. I want to fill every individual with the Holy Spirit. Every one of you is going to become part of the golden candlestick, which is the church. Every one of you is going to have the flame burning inside of you. He's with you. He was with them until the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he was in them. We might look at that story in a moment. Right now, we'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I've heard described as the most fantastic chapter in the whole Bible. I don't know whether that's right or not. Certainly got to be one that is up in that category as it describes the power of the Spirit of God in our life. I just want to pick up a couple of thoughts here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In this particular verse, it talks about the Spirit, talks about the Spirit of God, talks about the Spirit of Christ. That doesn't mean that there are three spirits. The Bible clearly says in one part there is but one Spirit. They're all one and the same. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, all the same. Same terms, different terms about the same person. There's no doubt about the emphasis in this particular verse. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Of course he can't be any of his. How can you be part of the golden candlestick? How can you be part of the church? How can the Lord remove the golden candlestick from you if you haven't even got it? How can he remove the Spirit and the flame and the oil if you haven't got it? No wonder you're not part of it if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no good going through the motions of Christianity. No good going along to this church and that if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It said there in Revelation chapter 1, it says that out of his mouth came forth a great noise like thunderings, like many running waters as he spoke. And when we get filled with the Holy Spirit, the same thing happens to us. We're filled with a new language. A wonderful language bubbles forth from us. When a group of people are together and they're praying in the Spirit, it sounds like a great waterfall. So you must have the Spirit. Down there in verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here we have two spirits inside of us. There's only one spirit as far as God is concerned, but each human, of course, has his natural spirit. An animal also has a spirit. And here we see the two comparing notes. I've often had people use this verse to say how they've received the Holy Spirit. This is not a scripture on how you receive the Holy Spirit. This is after you've received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so, in a sense, we're made up of four parts. Well, we could go on and on. When the Spirit comes in, Christ comes in. When Christ comes in, God comes in. When God comes in, the Word comes in. It all becomes part of us. It's a great full story in the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a look in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 5. One of the smallest verses in the Bible, but not to be disregarded because it's small. 1 Thessalonians, sorry. You've got chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians. I'd like to have a look at it. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And verse 16. Of course, this is written to people who are already filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace shall sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Mentions the three parts of man: spirit, soul, and body. Quench not the Spirit, it says in verse 19. As we know, the word quench means to put out. If you have a fire and you tip water on it, you quench it. So here is again the Holy Spirit represented by the fire. Don't put it out. Don't be an Eli. Don't be a person who puts down the things of the Lord. Don't be a killjoy, to use the phrase. In verse 16 it says, rejoice evermore. Don't put down the joy of the Lord, but rather let the joy of the Lord bubble up within us. Let us be filled with the glory of the Lord. Quench not the Spirit, but rather go to the other extreme, you might say, to fan the flames of the Spirit, so that the Spirit is always burning uppermost in our hearts. I said we'd have a look at Acts 2, so we'll finish off in Acts 2. For any person in our meeting today that would like to find the Lord, to become part of his church, this of course is how the church began. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All the things of the Spirit are represented here. We see the sound of the rushing wind. We see back there in the Old Testament when God filled Adam with the breath of life, or as it can mean, the wind, he became a living soul. We see in John 3 there, it talks about how those who are of the Lord are like the wind, are like the breath of the Lord. So the sound of the rushing wind came in. The breath of God, you might say, was coming in again, coming upon those who needed it. The Bible says that you and I that are not filled with the Holy Spirit are dead in trespass and sin. Maybe like the body of Adam, lying on the ground. Had all the form, was all there, had eyes and fingers and so on and so on, but had no breath of life. Until he breathed the breath of life, he did not become a living soul. And mankind is like that today. He's like a body lying on the ground, spiritually speaking. When the breath of God comes in, then he can rise up. And then it talks about the fire, and there appeared unto them a cloven tongue like of as a fire. We don't know exactly how this appeared, but God was certainly giving the first time round. First time he poured out his Spirit. This is not mentioned again in the New Testament, but this first time when God poured out the Spirit, the fire was there. The flame appeared. Maybe a little flame appeared upon them. We don't know whether it appeared as a flame throughout or upon each individual. Our imagination can only try and fill in the details there. But the fire was there. It was like as a fire. Represented the glory of the Lord ever burning. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost, and it says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so this mighty, magnificent experience, the beginning of the church, they became the golden candlestick filled with the good oil, with the flames ever burning. Over there in verse 37 of that chapter. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, that was that generation, to your children, the next generation, and to all that are afar off, to you and I here today, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, Save yourself from this untoward or crooked or perverted generation. And we could emphasise that even more today, to save ourselves from a more perverse or crooked generation than in that particular time. How do we save ourselves? We repent, we're baptised, we're filled with the Holy Ghost, we believe on Jesus Christ. It is the only answer. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and every one of us is a temple of God. It's a full story when you see it in the Bible light. Take any of it out, so that you don't need to be baptised, so that you don't need to receive the Holy Spirit, and it all falls apart. It doesn't add up. You're not part of the church. You're not part of God's great plan, as he planned it to be, and all the people said.